Well, thank you and good afternoon. Yes, I am coughing and spluttering, but I've been doing it for 4 months, so I'm quite used to it. The topic this afternoon is Jesus' miracles. Now, just to relax you all, there are two ways, well, everything that's going to be put up there, you might like some of it, some of the quotes or pictures or something. Well, everything that's up there is on my website, which is not put there, which is very unintelligent of me. It's MB, that's Byron, my second name from Mum's maiden name, mbfallon.com, so it's pretty straightforward. Though if you Googled Michael Fallon, you'd get it. And if you do that, there are two ways of getting to the material that I'm going to offer you. One would be on the very home page, which has got a yellow background there. The very first thing, new 2015? Under that, three presentations on the gospel. Well, I've given two already, one in February, one 2 weeks ago, and this is the third. And then everything I put up there will be there. They won't last too long. I mean, they'll last this year, but not into next year, because it won't be new then. Another way to get there is to go see New Testament on the left-hand side in blue. It's not blue on the website, but I put it there for you. New Testament. If you press on that, you'll go to the page and it'll give you stuff on every part of the New Testament. And down a bit further, you'll see three presentations on the Gospels. And there they are with audio files as well. So that's just so that you can relax. If you're taking notes and you're being teachers, you probably are, write down your own insights as you listen. That's the only thing, because that's not up there. Your own personal, you might think, oh, and then you might start your brain spinning or your heart moved. Well, jot that down, because that's your valuable stuff. The first lecture, if that's what I'm going to call it, back in February, was really basic to these three, and I'll just touch on it again, because it's important for today, especially important. How to read a gospel. Massively important question. How to read a gospel. Any part of the gospel that you read could be one of two things. It might be an accurate statement about something that Jesus did. Well, that's probably what you might expect all the passages to say, but they're not all like that. That's what it could be. For example, Jesus went down to the Jordan and was baptized by John. That's enough for that. Jesus went into Gethsemane and had an agony. Jesus was taken to Calvary and crucified, etc. So they're just factual, clear statements. But a lot of the passages in the New Testament, because it's a storytelling culture, Jesus himself, when he wanted to say things, he often said, I'd have to check. The dying of Jesus on the cross was something the Romans did, the high priest did. It's still happening. The ISIS are still doing that kind of stuff up in North Syria. It's no better or worse than any of that. The reason why we might look to what happened there to get meaning, which is salvation, meaning in life, is because of the way Jesus reacted to it. He told us to love our enemies. He did it. He told us to forgive. He did it. And he did it in that hardest place, that most God-forsaken place called Calvary. It would have been God-forsaken except Jesus was there. So the authors are trying to draw us in to the meaning of Jesus for our lives. The Pontifical Biblical Commission wrote, that's the group of scripture scholars that the Pope gathers around him in order to give him advice, and he gets the best scholars he can find. They wrote this back in 1984, just to let you know, I'm not just giving you my own favourite ideas. The gospel traditions were gathered and gradually committed to writing in the light of Easter, until at length they took a fixed form in four booklets. These booklets, they're the gospels, do not simply contain things that Jesus began to do and teach. They're not simply a record of what he did and what he said, which was our last topic last week. They also present theological interpretations of what he said and did. That's what I've been trying to say with you for the last 10 minutes. In these booklets, then, one must learn to look for the Christology, the way of understanding Jesus, of each evangelist. And then it goes on to talk a little bit further. So the evangelists, the gospel writers, want to take us more deeply, this is my words now, into what they learned was really going on. Learned by looking and listening, but also by ongoing reflection. Often they choose to do this by echoing texts familiar to their readers from their sacred scriptures. Their Shakespeare is the Old Testament, and that's what they keep drawing their music, their imagery, their staged material from. Right, we're starting. Ready? Miracle. And some of this might surprise you, but I'm only giving you my best shot. And if you don't like it, that's fine, because I could be wrong. But I could be. So I'm not suggesting this is it. But after whatever years, I'm 78 and I've been a priest 54 years, and I have studied the scriptures all that time. Doesn't mean I'm right, but it means I've given it a bit of a go. All right. By miracle, I'm not speaking of God intervening in history and setting aside the so-called laws of nature. That is the way it is commonly understood everywhere. We pray to God to do something, to intervene in history and do something so that we can canonize the founder of the Opus Dei, or that we can canonize whatever. And we've got this idea that God's going to come in and you have only one arm, you're going to end up with two, and it's a miracle. So I'm not knocking all that praying, etc. Please don't think that. But the idea, the way we imagine it could be that there are laws of nature and that God comes in, breaks them all, and does something quite specific. That's not what I'm calling a miracle. So-called laws of nature, and those of you who teach science will be better up on this than I will be, laws of nature, they model and describe behaviour. I don't think they do anything more than that. They look at what we know and they kind of organise it, and they call it like the law of gravity, because everyone seems to throw it up and it comes down again. So they've got enough evidence for that, so they talk about it. They don't claim the laws of nature to exhaust the dynamism of nature. We don't know everything. We keep getting surprised, and then we get I can't think of the famous physicist. You know, everybody knows him, Einstein. He comes up with stuff that helps us think, you know, with space and time, and it's all a bit, you know, to the brain. Well, and then we get people keep investigating all this stuff. We're finding out things all the time and realizing the limits of our models. Well, they don't claim to exhaust the dynamism of nature or the relationships, processes and causal interconnectedness of the natural world. There's a lot going on in the world that we haven't yet grasped, and we may never grasp. I don't think we yet know what light is. By miracle, this is what I mean, I'm saying we here, but that's presuming you can come along with me for a while. By miracle, we mean wonderful happenings that take place through natural causes. Can we kill that, or does it need to keep making all that noise? Take place through natural causes that are beyond our present modelling. Causes held in being and propelled by God's self-giving love, drawing the whole of creation into divine communion. You see, intervening God has an image of God somewhere, and then we're all here. Well, that's crazy. That's philosophically bankrupt. It's hopeless. And if you thought that, why, you should be an atheist. But if everything is an expression of God, if by God we mean the one who is the heart and beyond of everything, which we should believe, if we think of the whole of nature as an expression of God, a limited expression, but a beautiful expression, a flower, the breeze, the grass, a tsunami, everything is in some way, and it has to be, because you can't have God plus a tsunami. You can't have God plus you, or God becomes finite, and has nothing to do with God that we're talking about. God has to be the heart of everything. But always, the closer we get to the heart, the more we go into mystery and the beyond. So, but God is there. Of course, I don't understand any of this. Please don't look at me as I might. But I'm trying to kind of get a feel that the whole process of evolution, at the heart of it all, is what we call God. The presence, the mystery, the sacred that we call God. It's at the heart of everything. And if the whole evolving universe is being drawn like a gravity to God, to the mystery of God. And I'll go forever and just be talking if I don't stop. Human beings have evolved through natural processes. I think we'd all agree that evolution is at least the best theory that's lying around anyhow. So we've evolved through natural processes. We're still evolving. We have to be. We, and with us, the whole of created universe, are being drawn into full communion with God. There's a process going on. And our hearts, as Augustine said, centuries ago, our hearts are longing, restless till they rest in the mystery. There's an emerging something happening all around us and in us and through us, and it's at heart divine, and it's drawing us all into communion. And that includes the World Wide Web and the astonishing stuff we're capable of in this generation that we weren't capable of before, and the whole sense of the ecology, apart from our government, for God's sake, but every sensible person other than that. Now, we're totally convinced, aren't we, that if you do something here, it affects everything. We're all affected. What happens to me affects you. What I'm saying now affects you, and that's a bit whatever. And what you do affects me. We're all in this together. The whole of creation is one great act of emerging life. Well, we're growing in with the whole of creation into full communion with God. Now, Jesus, where does he fit into all this? Beautifully fit into it. He revealed God. I'm using the word God. I haven't got a better word. So, Brahman, you might want to use if you want to, but or Buddha, Allah, or whatever. The words aren't that important, but God is a lovely word. God, according to Jesus, is love. Now, that doesn't completely comprehend it. We can't understand God fully. Our human languages are all using analogy. We're just using the best word we can find that's true and faces us towards the mystery, rather than use a word which faces us away from the mystery. And that's great. That's what theology is all about, pointing us, nudging us towards the fullness of understanding rather than away from it on a dead end. And I was going to say most religion, but that's a bit overstating. I think a lot of religion in this world is heading us in the wrong direction. It's heading us up dead ends. No wonder people give it away. And you can see plenty of that around the world, surely. Violence in the name of God, etc., etc. It's the saints that get it. It's the grandparents that get it. It's people who live and suffer and come to know and who understand love. Love is gift of self. That's what Jesus did all the time. And when he was doing it, it was coming out of his own communion with God, which was uniquely beautiful, uniquely pure, uniquely simple, and uniquely faithful. He showed us what a human being can be at our best when we're totally immersed in the mystery and courageously open to it all the time. And we know, I mean, if I had to use one little definition for love, it would be self-giving. I think that's good enough. It's best I can do for love. It's when you give your real self to another, your real self to another person. Sounds like love to me. Well, God is giving God's real self in this cosmos that we're part of. Creation is an explosion of this self-giving of God. We become what we're called to be to the extent that we love, to the extent that we, according to the second letter of Peter, we participate in the divine nature. And you and I and your kids that you teach, and we are sharing the nature of God. Jesus was there. He loved perfectly. Miracles, which I'm about to start on and examples of in the New Testament, they show what, this is my effort to express it, and again I just say I'm giving only my best shot, that's all. Miracles show what perfect love can do when it's welcomed by faith. And as we look at all these examples, that's what I want you to watch for, because that's what the text keeps telling us. Jesus doesn't heal people. He says your faith brought you healing. Faith, a beautiful word. Belief is even better, etymologically. Belief, same as faith, is made up of two old Anglo-Saxon words. B-E, which we all know, and L-I-E-F, from the nearest language from Europe to our Anglo-Saxon, which is from the north of Holland. What do they call that? Oh, come on, I know it, but it won't come to me. It's the northern... I can't hear you. No, it's in Holland. ...and his words and his hugging of a leper and so on. Mark 6:5. Jesus could do no... This is an extraordinary scene. He goes to Nazareth. This is the scene. And it says, Jesus could do no miracle. I put deed of power, but miracle, same thing. He couldn't do any miracle there. And then it goes on, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. Well, I remember spending 20 years, I suppose, thinking, that'll do me for a miracle. What do you mean he couldn't do a miracle? See, it's not a miracle. He couldn't but heal, but it wasn't the people. He says he was amazed at their unbelief. They weren't open to see what he was doing as a sign of God. You get it? For a miracle, it has to be something that people say, look at what God really is. Look at what God is doing in our world. That's the essence of a miracle. It has to be wonderful, but not just wonderful, a sign of the presence of infinite love in the interaction that's causing the healing. So yes, he healed people. Just he walked into the room, people felt better. But it's an extraordinary sentence, but I hope it's clear to you the meaning of it in the light of what I've tried to share with you. It wasn't a sign of God's presence to them. So it kept them... They were overjoyed at someone getting healed, but they didn't grow, they didn't open up, they didn't see, they didn't progress, they didn't give in to the drawing that is into the divine. Acts 2:43, awe came over everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. So it wasn't just Jesus, it's the apostles. It's you in a classroom. It's me, it's us, it's the church, it's happening. Acts 6:8. Stephen was full of grace and power. What kind of power? Love power. Because of his communion with Jesus. Did great wonders and signs among the people. They were wondering about this extraordinary man called Stephen. And it helped them shift from their present position when they have the word God, they had, like us, a head full of thoughts. But most of them are wrong. If they don't fit with Jesus, they're actually wrong. But Stephen wasn't like that. He pointed them to Jesus and then to Jesus' Father. Acts 8:13. Even Simon, who was a magician, believed. After being baptized, he stayed constantly with Philip and was amazed when he saw the signs and great miracles that took place. So I hope you can see none of those texts are talking about anything to do with divine intervention breaking the laws of nature, which we've worked out. Laws of nature are the best we can do to kind of pattern what we observe scientifically when we observe properly. And so we get patterns. But every scientist knows they don't cover everything, and we're just dealing with our best hypothesis for the moment till something else emerges and we have to reshape the pattern and the law of nature. Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Devil's a name for whatever's dark, whatever's drawing us down into depression, or whatever's taking us away from life, whatever's ugly, and all that negative stuff that we kind of know in ourselves and see in others and see in our world. He was healing all who were oppressed by this and got sucked down into it. Why? God was with him. Well, God's with you too, and with me, and with every kid in your classroom and every parent. We've got to help each other know that and open up to the real God, which is the God of Jesus. Acts 19:11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Galatians 3:5, does God supply you with the Spirit? That's the Spirit of Jesus, this prayer communion, and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law, obeying the commandments. Good thing to do, but is that what's actually causing wonder? No. It's believing what you've heard. It's belief is a choice, of course. It's choosing to believe. And of course, we overbelieve. We believe too many things, and when you find you've made this choice and what you believe is not working or doesn't make sense, well, then you stop. But if you choose to believe, not that you sit there and do nothing, but if you choose to believe, and by believing, your life becomes more loving, more caring, more open, more honest, more rational, because faith has to be reasonable rather than unreasonable, then something beautiful is happening to you, and you know it, and you keep renewing your choice to believe. 1 Corinthians 12:7, 10, 29, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We've all got gifts and we need each other. It goes through the gifts, and one of them is to another the working of miracles. Do all work miracles? No. Why don't we all work miracles? Maybe it's the limits of our love. Maybe we just have other gifts. Maybe we don't meet people who are so believing. I mean, there's hundreds of reasons, but that's okay. We've all got our gift, and we're not trying to set out to get miracles. We're just loving, and if miracles happen, well, that's a gift. 1 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure that we're given in clay jars. We're very fragile human beings. Jesus is not a magician. And actually, the gospel writers are very keen to make that point. Here's Mark 5:40. Jesus took the child's father and mother, this is the little daughter that was somehow healed, brought back to life. Now, we don't even know whether she was actually dead. We haven't got the medical stuff, but whatever's happened, she's in a coma, or who knows. So we can't go into the medical side, we haven't got the evidence. But whatever's happened, there's a distraught parent's, and there's a little girl who appears to be dead anyhow. And let's look at this. Jesus took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and he said to her, abracadabra. No, he didn't. That's magic, isn't it? he said to her, Talita kum. That's Aramaic. That's what they talked. Everybody knows what he's saying. No, nothing, no secret formula here being used to bring about a magical result. He just says to her, little girl, get up. And by the way, the word get up is exactly the same word used for the resurrection of Jesus. So whatever happened in this scene, and it's beyond us because we can't examine it carefully. Whatever happened in this scene, it's in the Gospels there to make the point. Not if I were to have a 12-year-old daughter, I haven't, you'll all be happy to know. But if I had a 12-year-old daughter and she died at, say she had leukemia, which I've got by the way, but anyhow, let's say my daughter had it, and she died, and that happens, as you all know. Do I expect that God should come and bring her back to this life? I can hope for that. I can pray for it. I can want it. Of course we would. But the point of the story is that if the girl dies, Jesus will be there to take her by the hand and take her into life beyond death, infinite, eternal life. Like, it's about the power of Jesus to bring life to someone who's dead. Not this life back again. But in any case, Jesus could well have brought a beautiful healing to this girl. I've said enough. We just don't know the medical situation. They were overcome with amazement and how beautiful that was. Here's another example, Mark 7. They brought to Jesus a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Touch is very important in this, all through the scriptures. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, put his finger into his ears. He's teaching the good news. It's good news. It's wonderful news. And it's about God. And that's always what Jesus is teaching. I hope it's everything you teach. I've argued for years with no success, so I don't expect any success this afternoon. And I did a lot of years of teaching myself, and I don't know why I saw this so young, but I used to say to people, stop talking about RE as though that was religion. Physics is religion, chemistry is religion, maths is religion, sport is religion, every geography, like religion is like some kind of thing like that. So it was easy to dig a hole. Poor Peter wouldn't have been too happy watching this damn roof be pulled to bits by the boys, but they had more important things on their mind. They wanted to look after this mate of theirs. They removed the roof, and after they dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralyzed man lay, and Jesus saw their faith, their belief, their look in their eye, their care for their friend, their love, their pleading, and all that really good stuff. And look at Jesus' answer. Son, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say, I forgive you your sins. That's not a bad thing to say, but he says something. Your sins are forgiven. Obviously, whatever sins you've caused are forgiven because of all this love that you're surrounded by with these blokes that have gone to so much trouble to bring you. Your sins are forgiven. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this fellow speak in this way? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, if God can forgive sins, you can forgive sins. I can forgive sins, of course, because God isn't an extra to us. God is at the heart of us. That's why Jesus says in the Our Father, we say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgiveness is what we're supposed to be doing. And Jesus says that. Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and take your mat and walk, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? I say to you, mate, he says, stand up, take your mat and chuff off. He stood up, took up his mat and went off. So they were amazed and they glorified God. We've never seen anything like this, they said. So somehow or other, the contact with Jesus, the love, that was in that contact brought a profound release of his psyche, because we're talking about sin, his way of looking at himself, his way of looking at the world. I don't know, you know, I don't know exactly what happened, but this is the way to approach it, I believe. That brought an unlocking of the psychic stuff that was causing, in his case, the paralysis. Chapter 3 of Mark, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Why have these scenes been included? Because each of them, I can't do it all here with you, they each look at an aspect of my life, your life, our life. Withered hand means he couldn't do things. He's something stopping him act. So that's why it's there, symbolically for me and you. They watched him. They watched Jesus to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath. My God, some people can be narrow-minded. Can you? There wouldn't be any in this room, would there? No. But people, we can get so hooked up on what doesn't really matter. So here's the man who's sick. Here's this love coming from Jesus, and they're thinking it's Saturday, and you can't work miracles on Saturday. We're going to watch this bloke and put him into line. So that's what it is. So look at Jesus. This is great. I love this bit. I'd never do it myself. I would say, come round to the sacristy after. You know, and we'll continue. Well, that's an exaggeration, of course, but love is an extraordinary healer. Here's Mark 8. They came to Bethsaida, and some people bring a blind man to him and beg him to touch him. All these scenes are there so that you reflect on it, I'll reflect on it, and we see a bit of ourselves in every character in the gospel. That's why they're there. Plenty of other things happen that aren't there. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and he put saliva on his eyes and laid his hands on him. And he was asking him, this is so cute, I love this, can you see anything, says Jesus. And the man looked up and he was saying, well, you know, I can see people, but they look like trees walking. So Jesus laid his hands on him again. And if Mark had time and we had patience, he would have said, he kept doing it again and again and again. Some of us are very slow to see. Some of you might go on a retreat, a real retreat, and you have wonderful insights. And 6 months later, you've forgotten them, and you've slipped back into bad habits. I can't imagine doing this, but, you know, I can imagine someone who does do it. It's more than imagination. Like, we can see, and then we forget, and we need to see again, and we need to see again, and we need to see again. Well, I do, and I'm sure you do. And please God, by the time we're about to die, we'll suddenly say, oh, I've got it. Is that what love is? And then that'll be a good time to die. But we learn in the meantime. They brought the boy to Jesus. This is beautiful too. Jesus, this is the scene of the, you might have seen Raphael's transfiguration. I think Raphael actually called it faith, but that's another matter. So you've got this wonderful scene up there, and it's all imaginative, and it's about prayer, but it's Old Testament language, it's an icon of it all. And down below, there's a poor dad with a kid who's so sick, and he's come up to the nine that are downstairs, the apostles, and he's asking them to do something for his boy. And Raphael's, what a pity I haven't got it here, but Raphael's painting is stunning. By the way, it's a beautiful painting. If you go to Rome, don't be satisfied with the mosaic in St. Peter's. That's beautiful, but that's not the painting. For years, I went to Rome about 5 times studying, hence all this talk. But the last time I went to Rome, for the first time, in the Pinacoteca, in the art gallery, which is a separate building in that complex, the rooms of Raphael were open. And I went in. You've got no idea how beautiful the painting was. They've been restoring it for 20 years, I think. And it is so beautiful. You must see it. And what you've got in it is fancy shell. I should have shown you. But anyhow, you've got Jesus up there, and you've got the dear dad here, and the boy who's clearly very ill mentally, And he's the only one looking up to Jesus, and he's pointing. Like it's beautiful. He's the only one who sees. And over there are the nine apostles. None of them are looking up. They're all doing what I do half the time. They're looking up the canon law book, and they're looking up this, and they're pointing to the scriptures, and they're pointing to them, and they're saying, "Look, he'll be down soon," and they're fussing around. It's a clergy gathering. So they've got all this. Well, I'm not mocking the clergy, but you know, that's what it is. So they're having debates, or they're having a staff meeting about it. And forming a subcommittee, for God's sake. So anyhow, eventually, this is the text. They brought the boy to Jesus. And when the Spirit saw him, forget the language, this is their world, it's not ours. Immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about foaming at the mouth. I don't know what he had. Jesus asked the father, "Look, how long has this been happening?" And he said, "From childhood. It often casts him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you're able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." That's beautiful. And Jesus says, if you're able, all things can be done for the one who believes. Jesus is not the healer. It's through him comes the love. The healing happens because of the believer. Immediately the father of the child cried out. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. Like he's like us. He's kind of having a go. And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, again that's their language, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps the boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again," after crying out and convulsing him. So they're imagining it's some demon here in his head, whereas it's not, it's epilepsy or something that he's got. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse. They said he's dead. But Jesus, again, took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he was able to stand. And when he'd entered the house, the disciples asked him quietly, "Why couldn't we do this?" And Jesus said, "This kind can come out only through prayer. You forgot to connect with God. You thought you could do it or couldn't do it. It's nothing. It is something to do with you, but you're only a branch attached to the vine. It's the vine that produces the sap." This is beautiful too. I'll have to hurry and finish now soon. This is the last scene in the Gospel. They came to, before the Passion, they came to Jericho, and Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho. Next step, Jerusalem, Last Supper, Passion, Death. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was a blind beggar, and he was sitting by the side of the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Now, all the important people who were around Jesus discussing the new school they wanted to build and all the important things and the vote on gay marriage that was coming up and what do you think of this? And they're all chatting and discussing and whatever. And this is beaut. They said to the bloke, "Shut up." They had ordered him to be quiet because he's spoiling the ceremony. I mean, if this is Jesus, it's important. And they've trained all the little girls with their rose petals to throw them in front. And it's all kind of organised. And then there's this dirty beggar. They forgot to shift him because he's been there for so long. And that mucked up the whole thing. So they ordered him to be quiet, but he wasn't going to be quiet. And we're not supposed to be quiet either. "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still. And notice he doesn't go to the man. This is the Jesus of the community we're talking about. This is Jesus now. He's not here to come. We have to do it. So he says to them, "You call him to me." That's what happens all the time. You do it. You call him. That's what the church is doing all the time, please God, at its best. They call the blind man saying, "Take heart. Get up. He's calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And this is just wonderful, and we all learn from this, I hope. Like to learn from it anyhow. Jesus didn't say, oh, obviously he's blind, give him a blessing, cure his blindness, and let's keep on with the ceremony. He asks him a wonderful question. What do you want me to do for you? He's blind, all right, but maybe that's not his problem. You might want something else. What a respectful, dignified, loving thing to ask. What do you want me to do? He wasn't presuming to know. But it was actually blindness, and he says, teacher, let me see again. And Jesus said, go, don't miss this, please, your faith, your belief has made you well. We've got two things to do in life, I guess. One is to love, but the other is to be open to love, to receive love, to welcome love, to believe, to be in it, other people's love. So it's actually all about love. I won't do that. Maybe I'll run through these texts, and that's not near the end. Can you give me 5 minutes?
Yeah.
So, well, you can go out the door too if you want to. I mean, yeah, it's your free choice. One, these are my summary of what I've tried to share with you. One, God is constantly creating and holding creation in being. That God is a too small a word for the wonderful mystery we're talking about. It's about the sacred, it's about the mysterious, it's about the presence. Let's not make God too small, or we'll have to reject it, of course. God is constantly creating and holding creation in being. God is love, constantly giving God's self to creation. In fact, at the very heart of its emerging reality. Two, a miracle is action deriving from God's free choice. It's not the result of what we do. It's coming from this divine power that is at the heart of the cosmos. Three, everything is initiated by God's free choice. We're always being drawn beyond ourselves to a higher state of communion with the infinite. The infinite will always be beyond our comprehension, and there will always be a supernatural in relation to us. We're only tiny creatures doing our best. When we speak of nature, we're referring to the parameters that we've put in place and come to understand as normal and predictable. We don't know what we can become because of the divine initiative and will for our response. Four, a miracle, therefore, well, I'm only giving you my best shot at this. A miracle is not necessarily something that's beyond nature. It's something that happens outside the expected, outside what's predictable, because of our achieved understanding of created nature. And here's Augustine, in his mercy, this is right back 400 AD, in his mercy, God has reserved it for himself to bring about, when the time is ripe, certain things which lie outside the usual course and order of nature, so that people who are insensitive to the miracles of everyday events will be impressed by seeing what is not greater, but is less usual. That's just brilliant. And that's 400 AD. What he's saying to me is, the mist is a miracle. The birth of a child is a miracle. Being loved is a miracle. Grass is a miracle. Like, you know, the sea, the fish, the octopus. God, everything around us is stunningly wonderful and filled with the mystery of God. Everything is miraculous. But we're so used to it, we need something like this, as he says. We get impressed by it because we've never quite seen this before. But it's the same thing that's happening everywhere. And if we could see the whole creation as miraculous, as a miracle, we wouldn't be trying to balance the economic budget by digging up more land for coal. Holy smoke. This is my last page. The surprise of a miracle for that little girl coming back to consciousness alerts us to something that is ever present but which our achieved knowledge can obscure. Namely, that it's the initiative of God of the ultimately mysterious and the supernatural to which we're responding in everything we do and seek to do. It's our longing for communion with God that is the mainspring of our desire to know and love. When we come to some understanding, we may fall into the temptation of forgetting this and thinking we are the organizers and initiators. A miracle surprises us into recognizing that we're wrong.